Good morning, brothers, sisters, friends. Greetings in the name of Christ, the one which is, and which was, which is to be. Keeping the Anabaptist vision, what does that entail? What is the Anabaptist vision? What would you say the Anabaptist vision is? What about you? Two weeks ago, May the 21st, a man died. His name was Michael Sattler. The judges sentenced him to be taken out, have his tongue cut out. They sentenced him then to be forged to a wagon. They sentenced him to have red hot tongs tear his flesh 7 times on the way to his execution. They sentenced him to be bound to a ladder, which was bound to a stake, and for him to be burned to death. And as the flames burned the ropes away that bound his arms, he lifted his hand, and in the signal that they had decided on among the brothers, he lifted 2 fingers. As a signal that said, God is enough. He's faithful even here. This man had a vision. He knew what he believed. And it wasn't because I was brought up this way. He was 32 years old, my age. Anabaptism exploded through Europe in the 1500s. Leaders like Michael Sattler, like Menno Simons, like Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, Pilgrim Marpeck held the torch high. People died for their faith in Christ. They died for daring to follow the word of God rather than the edicts of a corrupt church and society. They died for daring to share the truth with those around them. They died because they held up Christ and his word as a final authority. Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14 says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These people had vision. These people had focus. These people knew something that made humiliation, torture, and horrible deaths seem small by comparison. And the question is, what can we learn from those people that can help us today? Because stories of the past, although they're important, They're not an end in themselves. It's important that the stories aren't stopped. The stories must go on. They must not end with us. There's a really tragic verse in Revelation 3, verse 1, where it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." It had better be more than a name. It had better be more than a tradition. What did these people have? What did they pass down to us? There are many things that I think of when I think of the Anabaptist vision. Things like brotherhood, accountability. They were known for their love for each other. Things like putting the Word of God above all else, taking it at its face value, and obeying it. Things like holding up Christ as the ultimate authority. Christ above all else. Discipleship above all else. And I think effective training today must include the whys as well as the whats. Unless the whys of the things that we do are answered, the things that we say are important are basically rendered meaningless, effectively rendered meaningless. And as so, they're going to be eventually rejected. If the best we can do is say, "I was raised that way," that's where it ends. You won't see it go on to the next generation. Maybe by severe discipline, you teach your children just to obey no matter what. Avoid asking any questions. They're cutting them off from understanding and thus appreciating the reason for obedience. As Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And one thing that is most crucial in regards to vision is its transfer from one person to the next. I can have a vision. You can have a vision. But unless you can send that vision to somebody else, another person that you talk with, another generation, another culture, it's going to die with you. To accomplish vision transfer, you're going to have understanding along with obedience. Method must be overshadowed by principle. Principle over protocol in the training process. Romans 6, verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It's about a new life. Vision is about newness. It's about goals. It's about plans. It's about seeing Christ for who he is. It's about seeing ourselves for who we are. Who are our churches made up of? Spiritual weaklings whom we are afraid to shock, trying rather to cajole and coddle them into the kingdom of God, afraid to scare them with the cross, afraid to scare them by having to make a real choice to take up their cross and follow Christ, afraid to scare them with reality, maybe because we're not quite so sure whether it's real ourselves. We don't need affirmers. We need warriors. And I firmly believe that the church is a place that should be a shelter for the weak, but it's also a springboard for the strong. And we need people to go out and take that message, not something that we hoard to ourselves. I think we can put too much emphasis on being the quiet of the land and not as much on being the soldier of the cross. We don't want trouble. Just leave us alone. Let us live in peace and honesty. Be known for our craftsmanship and our good ethical values. Is that who we are? Is that our vision? There's an interesting verse in regards to grace in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's interesting here that it says the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ourselves. Grace, none of us can make it anywhere without Christ. Whatever we do, it goes back to him. And if it does not, it's worthless, absolutely worthless. We can't win our way into heaven. It's a free gift of God. But I think our vision, if we have a vision of God, it's going to change the way we look at our responsibility in a very, very real way. And what can happen, I think, is that our concept of obedience can be warped to legalism. Let me give an illustration. Suppose I was vacationing in Indonesia 4 years ago. Suppose I was out there on the beach watching the waves roll in. Beauty of the islands. And suppose I receive a text that says, get up on the tallest and strongest building you can right now. Why would I do that? What are some reasons I would actually listen to that? Well, let's say I do. Let's say I walk up there and I tell my family, you come up too. Well, my children are wanting to play in the ocean. They're not wanting to go stand in a tall building and hide. Why would they do that? Sorry? Okay, understanding. So if I don't tell them what's going on, what are they going to do? They're going to go like this.
They're going to walk over the stairs.
They're going to go down the stairs. I'm still in the building. A little bit farther down, I'm still in the building. They're going to walk out on the ground. I'm close to the building. What's the matter with this? I'm still close. What's the matter? I just want to stay on the. I want to play in the ocean. But if I know who sent that text, and I know it's somebody from the earthquake center in California, it's not just going to be about me. It's not going to be just about getting myself on the building just to see the view. I'm going to be gathering everybody up that I possibly can, and we're all going to be running for the building. I think we do the same thing to God sometimes. God asks us to do something. Let's take the issue of separation, for example. Say separation from the world. And so we decide, well, this is what it means to be separated. Well, soon enough we have people saying, well, this is still pretty separated. What's the matter with this? And we get closer to the edge.
We get closer.
Pretty soon we're on the stairs. Down, down. What's the matter with this? This is still separated. Next thing you know, we're a little ways out. You know, we can still come back anytime. It's all right. What's happened when we drop the principle and focus only on the method is that you lose the effectiveness of both. We're not separated from the world as much as we're separated to God, and there's a huge difference. And when we teach separation to God, that means we're going to be going out and getting everybody and bringing them and trying to bring them to God. We're not going to be trying to get as close to the world as possible anymore. We're going to be getting as far away from the world as we can. But the focus is no longer on the world. The focus is on God. Legalism is not obedience. Legalism undermines true obedience. Now, I said we need to have obedience linked with understanding. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we need to go by faith. And if I receive a text from an anonymous person that says, get up on a high building, I don't really have any reason to trust him. But if I know it came from that earthquake center, I know that, well, I might not know everything that's going on, but I do know I can trust these people. And we can trust God when we don't understand and God says, save yourselves. We can trust him to know that he's got our best interests at heart. Joshua 24, verse 15 says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Because being separated unto God is not just a negative thing. It's not just backing away and trying not to be too close to the world. It's a matter of serving the Lord. Christianity by rote isn't Christianity, and I think Michael Sattler would agree with that. One other thing I'd like to do is make a distinction between three words that we use almost interchangeably. Tradition, heritage, and legacy. Three very important words. Three beautiful words. We've got a tradition of making quilts. We've got a tradition of, at least in our church, of getting together and making apple butter in these great big huge copper kettles. We've got a tradition of canning and gardening and working with our hands. Those things are beautiful. Those things, I think, are very important and are part of what hold people together. And I'm not denigrating them in any way. I think they're very beautiful. We've got a heritage. We've got a heritage of storytellers. We've got a heritage of singing. We've got a heritage of close families. We've got a heritage that gives us an anchor and helps us to have a sense of place. But I think legacy is what we're really after. And the legacy is what we pass on to our children. Legacy of facing the problems of the day by looking to God's word, placing Jesus first. Legacy of sacrificing ourselves to give witness to the truth. Legacy of brotherhood. Legacy of missionary zeal. Legacy of being separated to God. Legacy of love for his word. Those are things I think are so important that we can transfer. And they are the things that should be getting our attention. I think it's crucial that we ask the right questions before we receive the right answers. And vision has all, that has everything to do with vision. And I think it's important that we don't make it an Anabaptist vision. We need to understand that's a great help to us. But this didn't originate with the Anabaptists. This originated with God. And God had better be, his word had better be our final say. That church in Sardis, did it die in a day? I doubt it. There are processes at work in our churches, and they're either building us up or they're sapping the life out of us. It's the little things that create momentum. It's the little things that end up either building us up or killing us. They're important. Change is not only inevitable, but necessary. And that's one of the things that is involved in our legacy, is that the early Anabaptists looked at the things that were directly affecting them, and they had answers for them, or they came up with an answer through the Word of God. And I think that's one of the beautiful things that we can see in that legacy, is God has an answer for this problem. And don't try to just let it go and let somebody else worry about it. I think it's important that we're fully invested, fully submitted to Christ, before in the proper frame of mind to change anything. Because as Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we want change for positive reason, when in actuality it can be for something negative. So it's important that we're fully invested and fully submitted to Christ. First Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This concept of being strangers and pilgrims, I think, is terribly important to our Anabaptist vision, to our vision. Strangers and pilgrims. Are we making ourselves so comfortable here that it's hard for God to shake us loose? And I think one of the first signs of that is what Brother Ernie was talking about in feeling like we need to have a say in the secular world. One of those things again where our heart can be deceitful, and we can't even know it ourselves because we want what's easiest for us. Authentic obedience is shown less in our compliance of the things that we're directly asked to do than in the things that we do above and beyond. The things that aren't required of you to stay in good standing as a church member. Youth groups, what do you do when you get together? What's the first thing you do? Talking about hunting, talking about cars, talking about who's interested in whom. Do you ever break into spontaneous singing? Where you all get together and the first thing you do is sing a song before you start playing volleyball or after supper. What about when you look for books? Do you choose to read a frivolous book? Or do you choose to read something that's going to build you up? Those things say a lot more about our vision than that you're wearing a long sleeve shirt and that your top button is buttoned, where the two are linked. And I think it's important that we look at the principles of things. For example, the ordinances that we all hold so dear. Feet washing. Who else do you know that practices this? That's one of the things that we hold very strongly to. But what is the principle of feet washing? It's servanthood, isn't it? Sometimes I think we're guilty of holding strongly to this practice and not being shaken loose from it, and yet absolutely missing the principle. And the brother can just take care of himself because, after all, he deserves it. And I'm busy. What about the headship covering? We wouldn't dream of taking it off. But what does it mean? You've got women who are a terror to their husbands and their children. And absolutely out of line of the headship order. What's the principle? The kiss of charity. What's the principle? You're my brother. I care about you. It was a sign in the early church. It was a sign that we are one. What about it? I come up and say, "Lord bless you," and I greet you, and I turn around and stab you in the back as soon as you're gone. What is our vision? And remember that extra claims bring extra scrutiny. I was in a Sam's Club last week, and there was a lady in there. She wasn't an Anabaptist lady, but I could tell immediately by looking at her clothes which church group she affiliated with. And she was a rather harried mother, to say the least. And she had, I think, 5 little children there. And mothers have they've got a hard job sometimes, don't they? Especially, I think the oldest one looked about maybe 9, and it runs you ragged. But she had an extra claim. She had a claim that she was under God's authority. She was claiming that she was called out to be separate from the world and be different than the world, and a Christian mother. And she was screaming at her children. I thought she was going to hit one over the head. Extra claims bring extra scrutiny. I think we need to be honest about our weaknesses if we're going to move forward. It doesn't help just to ignore them. If as a business owner I decide to only focus on my strengths and ignore my weaknesses, where do you think I'm going to go? Let's be honest. Seek to strengthen the weaknesses, but be positive about the strengths. Build on them. I think of it sometimes as our intelligence or the questions that we ask can be either like a hatchet. We find a weakness, and that's where we strike. Or we can be like a welder. We find a weakness. We strengthen it. And I think it's crucial that appreciation of the past puts us on a good road to wisdom for the future. Don't ignore the past. Appreciate it. And especially for men of my generation, women of my generation, it's important, I think, to create links to older people and appreciate that. And often, maybe the onus lies on both of us to communicate. But there can be a miscommunication and misconceptions, and we can assume things and not see the reasons behind things. A little bit of communication can open that all up and help in that transfer of vision. But when it comes right down to it, experiencing the grace of God is the best way to get a vision. Pray that God shows himself to you. Pray that he gives you a burden for lost souls. Pray that he gives you a vision. And then put legs on the vision. Become involved. I talked about trends. If your church continues the way it is right now, for the next 10 years, what's it going to be like? What are you doing about it? What about 50 years from now? 50 years from now, what do you say? 60% of us are going to be gone? What's going to be left? What's our legacy? And it's not about us. Remember, it's about Christ. But let's lift Christ high and do absolutely everything we can for his kingdom. Ignorance is not a friend of vision. Neither is idealism that removes itself from reality. We can say, well, who needs rules? Who needs accountability? I'm just going to trust in Christ to lead me. The fact is, as my brother told me here a while back, no one operates at 100%, 100% of the time. And that's why we need rules and accountability. Sometimes I'm strong, sometimes I'm weak, and I need you and I need accountability. I said ignorance is not a friend of vision, but education that lifts up man rather than God is not a friend of vision either. Education that seeks to further God's work is a real help. The difference is in the attitude in which education is approached, I think. I'm going to read an article or a little reading from Amy Carmichael. She wasn't an Anabaptist, and I read this one other place. So those of you that heard me read it before, I guess I'm not going to apologize because I think this should be something that lives in our hearts. Amy Carmichael was a single woman who worked in India for many years. And it's called Amy Carmichael's Dream. The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and the darkness shuddered round me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw, and it seemed I saw this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet, a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipitous edge. There were shrieks, and as suddenly they knew themselves falling, and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could only call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw that all along the edge there were sentries set at intervals. But the intervals were too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between. Over these gaps, the people fell. In their blindness, quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood red to me. And the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees, with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It would really be selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries set for miles and miles at the edge. Once a girl stood alone at her place, waving the people back, but her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due. She must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over. And over, the people fell. Like a waterfall of souls. And the girl who longed to be back in the gap thought she heard the little ones cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, in which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew, and then they sang a hymn. And then through the hymn came another sound. Like the pain of a million souls, wrung out in one full drop, one sob, and the horror of darkness was upon me. For I knew what it was, the cry of blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "What hast thou done?" The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. The tom-toms still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered around me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and a weird, wild shriek of the devil-possessed just outside my gate. What does it matter, after all? It has gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. Who am I really? What would I look before God if I couldn't hide here in my straight-cut coat, my white shirt? Would I be dressed in the white robes of an overcomer? Or would I be hiding in the bushes like Adam? Right now, we can put on a facade. You can put on a front. You can button your collars. You can repeat the mantras. You can polish your shoes. You can comb your hair just so. And you can blend in and just sort of ride along because that's the way you've always done it. Your inside can be rotten with lust, with pride, covetousness and unforgiveness, bitterness, and nobody knows it. We can justify ourselves and excuse ourselves, and we can watch the lost people around us as they lurch on their way toward eternal damnation. And not lift a finger, saying that their destiny is a matter between them and God. We don't want to meddle. Actually, we don't need the work. We're busy enough the way it is. We've got a business to run. We need to get that Mennonite craftsmanship out. And besides, we're just a little bit embarrassed of the narrowness of the road. We prefer to be known as good neighbors, not rock the boat too much. Hate to cause trouble. We want peace. We can take a shallow view of obedience and avoid digging too deeply into our own hearts for fear of what we might find there. We can do all that now. But what about then? If I asked one of you to stand right up here in the front and talk directly to you, it would be embarrassing, right? Ears burn a little bit, be a little embarrassed. But what about then? What about when the next person steps out and then it's your turn and the angel says, "Next," and it's you? Revelation says that when that time comes, heaven and earth are going to flee away. There's not going to be found any place for them. You're not even going to be sure of the ground you're standing on. And it's just you and Christ and that angel and a book. What about then? And as God turns to the angel, and your heart's in your throat, and the beating of blood in your ears is so strong you can hardly hear, and you're standing there with your knees shaking, what's it going to be? Is the angel going to shake his head? Say, I can't find it. And you're going to say, but Lord, you got to understand. I was a good man. I was a good girl. And I went to prison ministry and I went to fellowship meetings. And I did everything I was supposed to do, I thought. And Jesus would say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because we didn't really have it. We didn't really have a vision. Or is it going to be the angel looking down, nodding his head and looking back up and saying, it's here. And Jesus is going to say, that's right. This one's mine. That depends on our vision right now. It depends on our obedience, our discipleship now. It depends on our availing ourselves of the grace of God and thinking about more than ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Christ and His work. Are we willing to truly turn our lives over to Christ's control? And that's one of our mantras. And that just rolls off our tongue. Do you really mean it? You know what that means? To turn yourself over to Christ's control? That should terrify us, actually. At some point, until you realize that Christ actually, whatever you do for Christ is going to be the best for you. But are you willing to say that and mean it? Can you see Christ from where you're sitting? Or is he obscured by the things of this world? Can you see the cross? Or is it hidden by the comforts of living in 21st century America? What's your vision? Is it alive?